picture. Like yesterday, I figured I would get to my driveway and get it shoveled out so I didn't have to do it this morning. And I live on a cul-de-sac, little circle, so we're the last, I think we're the last street in all of St. Thomas to get plowed. So sure enough, 8 o'clock this morning, we can hear the beeping and we can see the lights going, and I look out and I look at the end of my driveway, and guess what happened? I was discouraged. But I knew it was coming, so fortunately I didn't get a lot of snow there. But you know, on a more serious note, we're looking at Acts chapter 18. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, it's page 872 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to give some words of introduction. Before I do, though, I would be remiss if I didn't introduce to you our Casa Hogar work team. We've finally come to a decision on our team, and so we have John and Debbie Lazenby, which, surprise, surprise, they're already serving as missionaries, and they'll be heading down. And then Jake Clausen, I think I saw Jake out in the foyer this morning. Where are you, Jake? Right there. And then we've got Charlene Kent, who was on our last trip. And the last one would be our oldest member of the team, surprise, surprise, Ted Alway. So we're really excited about this. Maybe you could all stand who are here. I know Charlene isn't here, but team, would you stand? And so maybe just before I get you to sit down, maybe we can just pray for you as we prepare for this trip coming up in April. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear ones who have committed time, money, and resources to go down to Casa Hogar and minister at this children's home. Father, we pray for all of the planning that's going to go into this. We pray for the fundraising. We pray, Lord, that you will guide and direct, and that you will use this team to be a rich blessing to these dear children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, those of you who are standing. All right. If you open up your bulletin, if you're new here this morning, you'll notice that there's an insert in your bulletin. It's a question and answer sheet, and it's designed to help you follow along in the sermon. If you're like me, I know that sometimes when you come after a busy work week and you're sitting here on Sunday, it's very easy to, hard to stay awake, easy to fall asleep. So we're trusting that these notes will help you follow along. Whenever you see a slide with a light on it, that's your clue that we're going to give you the answers to the questions on your sheet. So we're going to start out with one of those. Those who wait for God discover that He is a God of encouragement. In Isaiah 40, 30, and 31, if you haven't memorized this verse, I would encourage you to do so. I memorized this as a young person, and I've never forgotten it, and I've, man, have I ever used that. This is a well-worn verse in my history. It says in verse 30, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." If anybody has energy and strength and power, it's the young, right? "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Brothers and sisters, that is God's promise to you. If you're one of His children, God's promise as you wait upon Him is to renew your strength. Now, when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, he was in great need of God's comfort. He was a beaten man. He was hassled, he was chased, he was attacked, and he was discouraged. Think about this as we think about Paul's second missionary journey. It began on a bad note. It began with the breaking up of his partnership with Barnabas over John Mark. While Barnabas and Mark traveled west by ship to Cyprus, Paul and Silas traveled north by land to what is now western Turkey to strengthen the churches established on his first missionary journey. At Lystra, Paul added Timothy to his team, and they continued north and west. And as they did so, they found things getting more and more difficult. the Holy Spirit was holding Paul back from preaching the gospel. It actually says he was forbidden. He was kept back. You know Paul. I mean, Paul's got a fire burning inside him. He wants to spread the gospel, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And they come to Troas on the edge of the sea. They've traveled as far as they can by land, and they come to the end of their road, and they're wondering, what's next? Have we wasted our time? Have we traveled all of this distance for nothing? And there the Lord directed them to cross the sea over to Macedonia, which is Europe. And then as he comes there, I mean, obviously there must have been great anticipation, great excitement about this new field of ministry. And they come to Philippi, and Paul and Silas were beaten and forced to leave. At Thessalonica, they were chased out by angry Jews, and when they went to Berea, those same Jews came to Berea and chased them out again. And so Paul traveled to Athens alone and preached there, where there was little response to the gospel. And finally, he arrives in the wicked city of Corinth, downhearted and discouraged. It's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul in that state, right? But that's where he was. What an encouragement to us as we face the discouragements of our lives. Paul says of his discouragement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul actually wrote to the Corinthians looking back on his experience. And he says, "As I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Does that sound like the Apostle Paul? Brothers and sisters, even the greatest of God's servant face discouragement and trouble, and often feel discouraged. Many of us can identify with one or more of those feelings this morning, right? I'm sure you do. And we were talking in our prayer time this morning that, you know, even when we're feeling good, it doesn't take very long if we think for a few moments of things that discourage us. You know, a child or a parent who doesn't know the Lord, some broken relationship from the past. It doesn't take long for us. And if we dwell on those things, we can certainly feel discouraged. Well, Paul was in this state. He was a discouraged, downhearted man. And God drew near to him. Now, just another quote from the Apostle Paul about his experience. While he was in Corinth, he wrote to the Thessalonians. And this is what he said in chapter 3 and verse 7 of his first letter. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction," do you hear where he's at in Corinth? "In all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So God draws near to Paul to encourage him. Now, knowing his faithful servant was in trouble, God comforted Paul with friends. We looked at this last week. He brought new friends to him, Aquila and Priscilla. Paul met Aquila, another tent maker, and when he went to see Aquila and Priscilla in their home, because they shared a trade, they opened their home to him, and he was able to live there and ply his trade while he was preaching the gospel. And we see from the scriptures that Aquila and Priscilla became lifelong friends, and even co-workers. They traveled with him from Corinth to Ephesus, and at one point Paul says they risked their lives for Paul. So this was a real important relationship that God brought to Paul to encourage him in his time of need. And then brought back to him old friends. You know that Paul traveled to Corinth alone. And Timothy and Silas followed after, and when they finally came, imagine what an encouragement that was to the Apostle Paul. Not only did he have his friends back, but they brought him good news. You remember that Paul was concerned about the churches, and Timothy comes back from the church in Thessalonica. You remember, he couldn't stay there. It looks like, if we read the passage, he was only there for a few weeks when the Jews chased him out, and Paul's thinking about that church and he's worrying about them and concerned about their stability and their growth, so he sends Timothy back there to work amongst them. And when Timothy returns from Thessalonica, he's got great news. It's just awesome what God is doing in Thessalonica. Their faith is spreading throughout the surrounding region. They've permeated the area with the gospel, and wow, just an awesome story of God's amazing grace to this group of people. And then Silas returned from Philippi, another church that Paul was concerned about that had been struggling. And this church is so concerned for the Apostle Paul that they take up an offering, and Silas brings it with him. And what an amazing encouragement to Paul. No longer does he have to work part-time, making tents and preaching part-time, but now he can devote himself full-time to the preaching of the gospel. Now, there's a principle that we can draw from this. Dear brothers and sisters, when we are discouraged, God often sends friends to comfort us. I can't tell you how many times I've come to church and I've been downhearted, I've been discouraged, and somebody will come up to me in the hallway and, you know, "Tim, I'm praying for you. Tim, you've been a blessing to me." And I don't, you know, it's just been wonderful. It took my spirits and buoyed them up. What a blessing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul says these comforting words. He must have experienced, he's probably looking back, having experienced God's blessing upon him. And listen to what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And look at how he describes him. "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort." You can just hear Paul renewed and revived in his soul because of God's blessing upon him. He goes on to say, "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now, it's very interesting that we see something maybe that we haven't considered yet. You see, Paul had experienced the awesome encouragement and comfort of God in his life, and he says here that one of the reasons God does that is not just because we need encouraging, but because God wants us to be an encouragement to someone else. To take that joy that we've experienced in the Lord and share it with someone else. And I want to ask you this morning, have you embraced that role? Remember that this characteristic so marked a man named Joseph that his name was changed to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Isn't that amazing? Barnabas wasn't his real name. It was Joseph. But this man was so marked by an encouraging spirit that they changed his name to Barnabas. Listen to what it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. "Beloved," and this is speaking to believers, "let us love one another, for love is from God." So in other words, you've experienced God's love in your life. Now demonstrate that love, share that love with one another. "And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." I thought of something really practical this week. We have this amazing device. Okay, one of the reasons it's amazing is I can put a clock on here so I know when to end, right? But isn't it amazing what we can do with this? I mean, some of you young people don't know what a phone, what an older phone looks like, okay? I remember as a kid going to a friend's farm and they had what was called a party line. You remember that? Okay? And for you, some of you are going, "What in the world?" Okay, so the way this worked was, you'd have one phone line went to about 10 different farms. And each phone had a different ring, but they all rang at the same time. So if I own one of those farms, you would call me, and my phone might go ring, ring, and I would know somebody was calling me. The problem was, is the other 9 farms knew that. And if they were really interested, they would slowly pick up and listen in on the call and find out. That's why it was called a party line. Okay, Little bit of history there, a little bit of trivia for you. Okay, we've got this thing, right? In an instant, we can talk to anybody, anywhere, at any place in the world. I got an app on my phone, and I can talk with my friend Swapan in India like that. Isn't it amazing? Are you using this to encourage others? You know, oftentimes in my devotions, I pray through the church directory. I'll come across a name, and I'll go, you know what, I think that, either I feel a heaviness of heart, or I know that person's struggle. I can, right then and there, boom, 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 hey, Joel, just want you to know, I'm thinking about you, and I'm praying for you. And I can't tell you the number of times I've done that, and somebody's come back to me and said, you know, you called me at just the right time. Can I encourage you? You know, that's just one small way, easy way. It only takes a few seconds, and you can be a blessing to others. Okay, can I encourage you to do that? The Apostle Paul expects us to do that. God expects us to do that. As God encourages us, can we be an encouragement to one another? And I'm sure you can find other ways. If technology isn't your thing, some ladies in our church make cards up. They're free. They're beautiful. Grab some of those and use them. Send them out. Send one out a week. And just say, you don't have to say very much. Art, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. May God bless you. That's it. Who knows how God will use that. All right. Last week, we see that God encouraged Paul with new friends and old friends. And this week, and probably next, we're going to see how God encourages Paul with new converts. God encourages Paul with direct revelation through his word. And then God encourages Paul through opposition. And the opposition one is really interesting, because we don't often think about that as encouraging. So first of all, encouragement through converts. Now let's read the passage together, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, page 872 in your pew Bible. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this was a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Well, that's the reading of God's word. May God bless it as we study it this morning. Now, having received the funds from the church at Philippi, Paul was freed up to devote all of his time to the preaching of the word and to prayer. We notice that from Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, that the apostles, this was their main responsibility, preaching and prayer. When the time was right, God freed Paul from his manual labors so that he could minister the word full time. Having proved himself faithful in little, God entrusted him with greater responsibility, but not before equipping him by encouraging him. So what did God do? Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, it says Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That word occupied means continuous action, and this means that this tells us that he had been freed up from his tent-making ministry so that he could devote himself full-time to the ministry of the gospel. And as was Paul's custom, he began with his own people and testified to them that Jesus was their Messiah. Paul's testimony in chapter 1 and verse 16, we find it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, there was this sense in Paul's mind that because the Jews were God's people, that they were to hear the gospel first. And we know that in Jesus' ministry, that's where Jesus devoted almost all of his ministry, to the Jewish people. This was a fulfillment of God's promise that he would come to them and he would bless them and make them a blessing to the nations. But notice their response in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. It says, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments," that is Paul, "and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.'" As happened in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, the Jewish people opposed Paul and the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean everyone did. I'm sure that there were many who were saved. But by and large, the response of the Jewish people to the gospel was to reject Jesus as Messiah. Brothers and sisters, it is a sad reality that even today, the vast majority of Jewish people reject Jesus as their Messiah. But remember, God is faithful. The promise of the Scriptures is that there is going to be a great ingathering. It's coming. And God is going to be faithful to his people in spite of their unfaithfulness. Now, it says that these Jewish people opposed Paul, and that means they organized themselves. They met together, they developed a plan to oppose Paul, to oppose the gospel, and make it difficult for him to preach. And it says they reviled him, and that word reviled is the same word as blasphemed. Now the word him, the pronoun him there, is supplied. We really don't know who. We know that they were opposing Paul, but we usually blasphemy has to do with God. It's possible that they were blaspheming Paul, and I'm sure that some of that was directed at him, but ultimately it was against the Lord Jesus Christ. They blaspheme both Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. "How could this Jesus be our Messiah? He died on a cross." Never. They blasphemed. Remember that blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ is a forgivable sin. You know that, right? From Matthew chapter 12. Isn't that amazing? The only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We see that in Matthew chapter 12. Well, Paul testified to the sinful attitude of the Jewish people towards Jesus in the letter he wrote to the Thessalonians. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And this really describes the mindset of the Jewish people. Not all of them, but many of them. He says, "For you, brothers," speaking of the Thessalonians, "became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Do you see the settled hatred animosity and opposition of the Jewish people to the gospel. This is what Paul experienced, even though he had such a deep love and passion for his people. It is likely that this was the kind of option that Paul faced in Corinth. Now notice Paul's response to this Jewish opposition in Corinth. It says he shook out his garments. Now, that doesn't mean very much to us, right? I mean, yesterday when I came in from shoveling the driveway, I had to shake my coat out. I had water on it and I had snow on it. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. To understand what this means, we have to turn back in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 13. Nehemiah, you know, has been sent back to Israel out of captivity, and he's to lead God's people. And as he's leading God's people, he's having to deal with some of the sins that they've committed. And one of the sins that they committed was oppressing their fellow Israelites. They were these Israelites would get into financial trouble, and these richer ones would oppress them. They would loan them money at exorbitant rates, and these people would have to mortgage their houses and even sell their children as slaves. It was horrible. Listen to what Nehemiah says in response to this situation. He says, "I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise.'" And that promise was not to oppress anymore. "So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So, shaking out his garment was Nehemiah's warning of judgment on those who did not stop oppressing the poor. Now, for Paul in Corinth, his shaking out of his garment was an act of judgment on those who refused to hear the gospel. They refused to obey. They refused to listen, even though he had told them the truth. And so he says to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent." Paul had been faithful to his Jewish brothers and sisters in giving them the gospel. He did that at great personal cost. And when they rejected it, he was no longer responsible for their actions. Now, we actually have an example of this, "your blood be upon your own heads," at Jesus' trial. Hopefully, some of you are thinking back to when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Okay, I see a nod over there. Okay? Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. Remember that Pilate has, the Jews convicted Jesus of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so they bring him to Pilate, and they want Pilate to crucify him. And Pilate, not once, but I think three times in total, interrogates Jesus and comes to the conclusion that he's an innocent man. Pilate knows this. And he's afraid. He's afraid of Jesus. He's afraid of condemning this innocent man. And so he comes before the Jewish people, and he says, "He's innocent. This man does not deserve to die." And of course, we know that the crowds are shouting, "Crucify him." And finally, Pilate says, "All right, I'm going to give him over to you. You can have him. Do what you want with him." He washes his hands, basically says, "I'm innocent." He wasn't, but that's what he did. Listen to what the people said in Matthew 27, 25. As Pilate is, wrestling with, what do I do with this man? If I let them go, they might riot. If I crucify him, I'd be doing something wrong. And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and on our children." You know, I don't think that the Jewish people of that day realized what a judgment they were pronouncing upon themselves. 40 years later, the Romans showed up in Jerusalem. It took them 3 years. The city was under siege. In 70 AD, the Romans came in. They were so furious and angry with the Jewish people that they burned it to the ground and crucified hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. Their blood was upon their heads. And one wonders whether That has been the experience of the Jewish people over the past 2,000 years. I don't know. So Paul, in his declaration, it says, I've been faithful to you. I've given you the gospel. And now that you've rejected it, you must answer to God, I am innocent, if you die in your sins. Now, I want to take a moment to focus on a principle contained in this little verse. This incident points us to the doctrine of human responsibility. Those who reject the gospel will have no excuse before God when they stand before Him at the judgment. They will be held responsible for rejecting the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So it will be for anyone who refuses to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, it's interesting that many times as I'm witnessing to an unbeliever, they will say to me, well, I obey God. I'm not a robber. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I'm a good person. Well, what about the command that God gives to every single person? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are committing the most serious sin that you could ever commit. Did you realize that? You can murder somebody and God can forgive you. You might still suffer the death penalty if you live in certain portions of the world, but God can forgive you. You can go to heaven. But brothers and sisters, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. God will judge you for that sin. Anyone who dies without believing in Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be held responsible for rejecting the gospel and or not calling upon God. Those who knew much will experience greater judgment than those who knew little. And what I'm trying to get at here is some of you are thinking in your minds, well, what about that tribe in the middle of the Amazon that's never been reached and they've never heard the gospel? Is God going to judge them? Yes, God is going to judge them. On what basis? Is He going to judge them and say, you know, you didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they've never even heard the name? Is God going to do that? No. That's not the basis on which He's going to judge them. What's the basis on which He's going to judge them? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that God has put His glory on display in creation. And that when we look at creation, there isn't a person upon the face of the earth that can't see that and know that there is a God. And that knowledge should cause that person to cry out and say, God, I know that there's somebody out there. Have mercy upon me and show me who you are. And you know what the amazing promise of the Scriptures is? It doesn't matter where that person is. It doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter how isolated they are. God will answer that prayer. You know, we have some astonishing examples of that today. There are places in the world where it is illegal to preach the gospel. And I don't just mean that, you know, there's a law. I mean that, you know, if you're caught, they'll throw you in jail or they might even put you to death. And you would think, well, what hope is there for those people? We're getting news back from people that are having dreams. Dreams about, you know, God has come to them and said, I want you to go to such and such a place. And there's going to be such and such a person. And I want you to go to that person. And that person does what God told them to do. And that person brings them the gospel and they're saved. Isn't that awesome? My friends, is your God big enough to save anybody anywhere? Mine is. I don't have to worry about that. God is faithful. He's just. He's not willing that any who has a heart to know Him, He's not willing that any of those should perish. Such is our God. Well, if you're an attender here today, and you've come here on more than one occasion, you've heard the gospel many times. You've heard it in many different ways. And if you refuse the offer of the gospel, the responsibility is on your own head. So Paul says to having shook out his garment before these rebellious Jewish people, he says, I'm going to go now to the Gentiles. And you can just imagine Paul trucking it out of the synagogue and he's gone. I think God has a sense of humor. Because look at what happens. Look at what he does. Having the gospel message. Now, I got to take one step back here because I want to say something else. This is really important when Paul says, I'm not going to preach to you anymore. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Having the gospel message taken away was a terrible judgment in light of the fact that God's normal way of saving people is through preaching. Did you know that? God's normal way of saving people is through witnessing and through preaching. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Brothers and sisters, God's normal way of saving people, he can save them any way he wants, but God's normal way of saving people is through someone telling someone else the gospel. Whether it's me standing before you on a Sunday morning or whether it's you before your family, your friends, your co-workers, and your acquaintances, that's how God saves people. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that statistics show that 80% of the people in the church today are there because somebody invited them? Now let me ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing with your witness? Are you inviting people to come to church? I mean, you may sit there and say, Tim, I can't share the gospel. I don't know how. I'm scared. Whatever. Well, invite them to church. They'll hear it here, right? Bring them. And if they're a little hesitant, tell them that you'll take them out for a steak dinner afterwards. All right? Now look at Acts chapter 18, verses 7, 8. Okay, this is where I was going. So Paul, you know, he's angry with these Jewish people because they've rejected the gospel, they've reviled him, they've opposed him, and Paul says, all right, I'm done with you. Out the door he goes. And where does he go? Next door. Isn't that amazing? And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Wow, Paul, you really hightailed it out of there, didn't you? And it says in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, what do we know about this guy, Titius Justus? Well, we know he was a worshiper of God. That means he was a Gentile who had attached himself to the synagogue, but he hadn't become a full-fledged Jew by going through certain ceremonies and being circumcised. So he's a worshiper of God. He hasn't taken that final step. Now, it's possible that he's the same person as Gaius, mentioned elsewhere in scriptures. And the reason why some scholars think that he's one and the same is if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:14, it says, Paul says, I thank God, I baptized, he's looking back upon his time with the people of Corinth, and he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So he mentions these two side by side, and when we go to Acts chapter 18, who do we find side by side? Crispus and Titius Justus. Now, I don't want to have a full-blown argument over this because it doesn't really matter, but it's just interesting. Now, it says that he went next door and he taught. Now, although Paul was righteously angry over the Jewish rejection of Jesus, he just couldn't bring himself to abandon them completely. So he went next door and preached. He did so, and this is the genius of the Apostle Paul. Okay? He did so knowing that many of the Jews would pass by on the Sabbath and hear him preaching and teaching, and perhaps come in and hear again the gospel. I mean, if you know anything about homes in the Middle East, in a city, they're really close together. Remember, there's no windows. Most of them didn't have glass at the time. They just would have a lattice or a curtain. So you really didn't, if you wanted to eavesdrop on your neighbors, all you had to do is go and stand at your window and you can hear things going on in the next house. Imagine Paul preaching at the home of Titius Justus, and right next door is the synagogue. I'd imagine there were a few Jews in that synagogue who were rather upset that as they're going through their rituals, they can hear Paul preaching about Jesus and the Messiah. So he did so, knowing that many of the Jews would pass by on the Sabbath and hear him preaching and teaching. And sure enough, what happens? Who gets saved? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Isn't that awesome? You know, here, does God encourage his dear servants? Paul's opposed, he's reviled, he's blasphemed, and what does God give him as a trophy? The leader of the synagogue, the chief person, the top dog in the synagogue. That's just amazing. Now it says also in verse 8 that many believed and were baptized. And it says they were, and if you look at the Greek, it says they hearing, believed, baptized. This means continuous action. It wasn't that on one day a bunch of people got saved. They were getting saved every day. There was a constant stream of people coming to Christ. And remember, this is something that we all need to remember. The way that people come to a saving knowledge of Christ is very simple. It's by hearing, it's by believing, and by being baptized. Now, when we use baptized in that sense, we're not saying that a person is saved through baptism, but it's part of the salvation process. One believes, one hears, first of all, then believes, and then baptized, which symbolizes obedience. Remember, who is Jesus for the Christian? He is our Lord. That means Master and Savior, or Savior and Lord. You don't get one without the other, brothers and sisters. If God saves a person, he becomes their master. He calls the shots. That's why Jesus said that if you want to be my disciple, you better be willing to take up your cross. Okay, anybody, if you were in the city of Jerusalem and somebody was carrying the crossbeam of a cross, you knew that they weren't going to Swiss Chalet for lunch. Okay, they weren't going home to visit their family. They weren't going to work. They were going to die. And it was going to happen quickly. And Jesus says that if you are going to be my disciples, you must have that attitude. You must die to yourself. You are no longer calling the shots. I am. I am your Lord. I am your King. Now, as I say that, some of you, especially if you don't know Jesus, will be thinking, wow, that sounds awfully harsh. My friends, that's the best thing that could ever happen to you. You know, Joel read an amazing passage this morning from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says to people, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? I'm going to make your life miserable. And what does he say? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My friends, the yoke and the burden that you have from the world is not easy and light. But I can guarantee you that walking with Jesus is. It's not a bed of roses. But I can guarantee you that walking with Jesus is the best decision that you could ever make. So many people heard, believed, and were baptized. And remember who they were. Listen to what Paul says about these people who were saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? That's who's not going to heaven. No, isn't this amazing? Listen to what he says about the Corinthians. These Christians, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My brothers and sisters, when you're discouraged and you see people saved out of their wicked lifestyles and coming to Christ, man, I'll tell you, if you want something encouraging, that will encourage the socks off you. It's awesome. I can be down in the dumps of despair, and when I see someone like that come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I go from here to here in my attitude. It's awesome. And God knew just what his dear servant Paul needed. He needed friends to come alongside him and encourage him. And he needed to see that there was fruit from his ministry. And as he sees these wretched sinners coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, he was encouraged. Now, I still have this on, this amazing device, and I see that my time's gone, so we're going to close there. Next week, we'll look at how God speaks personally to Paul, and we'll look at how God encourages through opposition.